Well, you know, I love this book of Ruth. It is so fascinating to see the nuances. It's one of those books that for so often you could just kind of read through it and you blast through it in 15 or 20 minutes and go, oh, that was a nice story. And then as you start to slow down and see some of the nuances, it's so incredible. And I hope that you've been even partially as blessed by this study as I have been. It's such a joy to see all that God has done, to see his incredible faithfulness, and to have it painted out for us in the book of Ruth. We return again tonight to the third chapter of this great book in Ruth chapter 3. And as we come to the close of this excellent chapter, reflect on what we've talked about with me for just a minute. Think about what we've seen. Think about the speculations that occurred, and how there were various considerations of what this approach that Ruth was making to Boaz was all about. Can you tell me, there were three of those different approaches. Can somebody tell me what one of those might have been? One of those three approaches that we considered that Ruth may be making to Boaz. One of them had to do with her potential inappropriate advance, didn't it? One we thought might be a shameless advance. And some of the language in the chapter makes us wonder, wow, what's going on here? Have we gotten to an R-rated section of the book? And, of course, we recognize those that make such accusations and often why. We also saw that it could be an approach for marriage, that she could be making a bold frontal approach to Boaz for marriage. But it was clear by the way that the advance occurred, that it was at dark, that it was not till later, that it was not a forward approach for marriage. And we also recognized by understanding Ruth and Boaz that it was not a shameless approach, but rather what we had was an honorable approach. And we'll see more of that as we look at our text tonight. And we talked about how God's word is so clear, and I think it is so important to recognize that in the book of Ruth. And we call that perspicuous, that God's word is understandable. And rather than one of those other inappropriate options, a bold approach for marriage or a shameless approach for a relationship, we understand by carefully examining God's word its clarity. And that there is no reason to make such assumptions and accusations, but rather to let God's word speak to us. And we talked further about the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Can anybody tell me what that term was about? Give me just a quick couple words about what the kinsman redeemer was all about. Excellent. Preservation of the family lines. It was this continuation of a marriage when the husband had died, leaving the wife without children. And therein, in order to continue the husband's family lineage, the brother or the next closest relative was to come and to marry the wife, the widow of the deceased, and then to bring up children so that that family lineage would have a continuation. We know the importance of that. We see it over and over in Scripture as God talks about the 12 tribes of Israel and how the continuation of the family lineage is so vital. And there are many, many different components of that. And that's an important consideration for us to recognize. But there was something else we saw, something that Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, or potentially so, as we're going to be looking into the next few weeks. But there was a bigger picture, wasn't there? Boaz was pointing forward to something else. What was that? Yes, yes, exactly. It was pointing forward to Jesus, our greater and much higher kinsman redeemer. We often see these arguments throughout Scripture from the lesser to the greater. And that's a concept to keep in mind as you see things and understand what's being pointed towards. Our greater redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed all mankind. And God doesn't just put these concepts like kinsman redeemer and Goel in the Bible just because. because it adds to the story or makes something out of the book of Ruth that apparently the movie that's out there about it doesn't, and don't go see that and don't get the video. But to recognize that God's purpose in that was showing us. He's always showing us. He's always teaching us. We talked about the word hesed and that idea of steadfast love or loyal love and kindness and how important it is in the book. Because as Ruth conveys and portrays this idea of steadfast love, she is showing us what God has done for all of His chosen people. For all of us today that are redeemed and have been saved. For all of His covenant people. And what an incredible blessing that is to understand this. And as we understand that kindness, it carries us forward to the concept of grace. To God's unmerited favor and the blessing that He has showered upon us. I mean, how is it that God has chosen us? How is it that we are here in this room as those who will be co-inheritors with Jesus Christ? That will spend eternity in heaven with Him? It's mind-boggling. And yet all of these are the things that are pointed out to us in the book of Ruth. And our theme from our first five verses was the preparation for midnight. And here we saw Naomi's instruction to Ruth. And that was instruction on how to present herself to Boaz. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the presentation at midnight. So we went from the preparation for midnight to the presentation at midnight. And in verses 6 to 13 there, we saw Ruth's approach and Boaz's response and how he will deal with this. And as we'd expect, he dealt with it in an honorable fashion. And also, of course, with an acceptance level, with accepting Ruth's approach. Yet he tells her of the caveat, how there is a closer relative, and he doesn't want her deluded. He doesn't want her thinking something that's not true. He wants to be fully above board, put all the cards on the table. What a wonderful picture for us in our relationships with one another, and particularly in our marital relationships. So what will the result be? Well, tonight we move to the conclusion of chapter 3, and we go to ponderance in the morning. That's our title for this evening, from preparation for midnight to the presentation at midnight, and now to the ponderance in the morning. Five questions to guide us towards God's perfect outcome. And you see that all in your outline in front of you in our prayer guides. Five questions to guide us towards God's perfect outcome. Now, before we move to our text tonight, I want to highlight one aspect, and that is the aspect of prayer. And we see it back in verse 10. Bounce back to verse 10 with me for just a moment. We see Boaz talking, and he says to Ruth, then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." This is prayer. Boaz recognizes Ruth's act as a refreshing expression, one worthy of the Lord's blessing. And so that language, "may you be," is the element of a prayer. It is a request that is being made. And of course, the only one that can answer that prayer is God. So this is a prayer that's being brought forward. He consents to her approach. And he responds with exaltation to her approach and basically agrees to marry her. This in verse 11, "I will do for you whatever you ask." And he praises her. He says she is a woman of excellence in verse 11. This is the same wording as in Proverbs 31:10, which we mentioned last time. And also Proverbs 12:4, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." Boaz concentrates his efforts on her, and verse 12, it tells the outcome of this being uncertain. He wants to redeem her, he wants to carry forth the Levirate marriage custom, but it's dependent on a closer relative. And what we see here that I think is so important, though I want to talk about prayer for just a second, is that there are six principles of prayer that occur here, particularly with relationship to individuals that are courting. So, six principles of prayer that relate to relationships. Now, if you're unmarried and if you are considering marriage at any point, listen up. These are really important components to keep in mind. If you have children that you think may be headed that direction, you might make a couple notes and help them understand what Scripture teaches about this. Six principles of prayer occur here. So the first is to pray in line with God's will. Pray in line with God's will. And how do we know what God's will is? It's in His Word, isn't it? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to see some nebulous thing that we're going to try and discern from some ridiculous method. God's will is revealed to us, and it's in His Word. And so we want to be praying in accord with that Word. This is what Boaz is doing when he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord." May God be the one who blesses you. May God's will be that which occurs in your life. As you are preparing for a relationship, consider the fact that you would want God's will for this individual, as well as, of course, for yourself. The second is to pray for matters that are most dear to our hearts. Our earnest human desires need to be brought before the Lord. Issues like marriage and the joy of it, and pray for the good of the other person involved. And again, praying for God's will is in line with this. And this was Boaz's desire according to living in light of God's truth. He wanted to pray for those things which were most important to him. This had become a massive element. He obviously had had an attraction. Now that's been brought forward. And so that's an important thing for us as well. May we pray for those things which are most important. And not just pray once and let it go, but continue to our prayer. Continue to be faithful in bringing these things before the Lord. The third facet is to let the prayers for those who you desire a relationship with to be pure and sincere. Notice the things that Boaz identifies about Ruth: her kindness, her excellence. So this is how we're to recognize and help ourselves as we pray and as we plead and perceive what God's will is for our lives in relationships that are last the rest of those lives. Are we to be recognizing those facets of the individual, identifying those godly characteristics that help us recognize, is this or is this not God's will for my life and for this other person with whom I've attracted? Fifth shows godly sincerity by consistently upholding in honest ways the person that you're seeking a relationship. Yes, Larry, did I pass four? How could I have done that? So let's just quickly bounce back. First, pray in line with God's will. Second, pray for matters that are most dear to our heart. Third, to let prayer for the opposite person or the person we're pursuing be pure and sincere. And now fourth, thank you, Larry. Fourth, prayer for the other person's qualities that please God, not those that please you. We're looking to see the other person exalted in the face of God. This is what we're to do as husbands and wives. We're to be lifting up our husbands and wives before the Lord. We're to be seeing them. Men specifically are called in Ephesians 5 to be washing their wives with the water of the Word so that they might present them pure and spotless and undefiled as the Lord does His church. And therein presents the example of how the husband is to be bringing the wife into those aspects of a godly relationship. So those qualities that please God, that would help make them a seriously godly person. And as you identify them in those that you're considering a relationship with, you begin to recognize, is this person truly a godly individual? Or are they, you know, have they recognized that this is a pretty young lady that's in church, and if I'm going to get a chance to get next to her, I'm going to have to act like I'm in church too and a part of it. But as you pray and as you watch, we understand whether or not those qualities are real and true. Fifth, show godly sincerity by consistently upholding in honest ways the person that you are seeking relationship with. Your consistency will show your true desire and intent. If I'm praying for her and then, you know, or him, and then I don't think about it again for a month or 6 weeks, that may not show great commitment to that desire for that relationship. you honestly will need to continue to be focusing on pursuing this person and on being totally upfront with them, showing the reality of who you are. Boaz was this way with Ruth. He was transparent to say, I don't know what's going to happen here. I would like to do this, but I'm not the first in line. Sixth, and finally, be in prayer for a close relationship. Focus on aspects that will lift up God's will in the relationship. Whether he redeems her or the close relative is, put her first. Put him first. Be praying that God will lift them up, that he will exalt himself, that they will have God's very best. Sometimes we tend to pray for our very best. And when we're looking in these relationships, this is a great way to get your attitude properly adjusted and focused. Well, prayer is how we get answers, is it not? It's not that we change God's mind in prayer. That doesn't happen. That never happens. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So you're not going to change his mind. We say, well, why do we pray? I mean, the pastor's telling us we ought to be praying every day. And, you know, some people think, wow, I ought to be praying for a long time every day, half hour, an hour. Oh, my goodness. The Bible says pray without ceasing. You know, what is it all doing? But prayer aligns our will with God's. As we continue to pray day after day for loved ones that don't know the Lord for their salvation, it aligns our will with God to say, God may or may not save them, but I'm going to be faithful to continue to pray, to continue to bring them before the Lord, and to continue to seek ways that God would encourage me to, with love, to share Christ. And so also when we think of our relationships, God is bending our will to his and showing through his word and through our time in prayer what his will is. And nothing is more important in a relationship than making sure it is in God's will. Well, now that we've covered this important point, let's jump to our text tonight. Ponderance in the morning. Five questions to guide us towards God's perfect outcome. Let me read our text and make a few comments for you. Follow along, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. 5 questions to guide us towards God's perfect outcome. Our questions come from what's called the inductive method. It's the way that I study the Bible pretty much every time I open God's Word to preach or to teach. And that is by looking at the text and asking questions of the text. And those 6 questions that we would ask are the 5 W's and an H. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. 5 W's and an H, the inductive method of studying Scripture by asking questions of God's Word and allowing those questions to be answered and then to bring to you a deeper understanding of what God is telling you through the Scripture. The only one we don't use in our outline today is the why. And the reason we don't have to ask why is because we know why. Because this is God's plan. Ruth is the picture of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty. And that's why it's happening this way. So with that, let's go to our first point, which is when. When in verse 14. And when we think of this, the when is early in the morning, so we can answer our question straight away. It is early in the morning. Ruth arose early in the morning, and so did Boaz. We learn from this that the idea of honor is foremost in their minds. Neither wanted to risk compromising the honor of the other. Nothing inappropriate had occurred. We've discussed that over and over through our last two messages, and you can refresh yourself on those if you didn't get a chance to hear them. But nothing inappropriate happened. Certainly people can always speculate, though, can't they? Isn't that not the way that the world goes? It's no different in Boaz and Ruth's day than it is today. And we have a term for that speculation, a special term that we call and we pull out of the Bible called gossip. Gossip. And it's something that we're not to be a part of. And I want to take a minute and give you the definition of gossip that was given to me by one of my dear professors, John Street, who is head of the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's College and teaches also at the seminary in Biblical Counseling. And Dr. Street's definition of gossip, which I think is so perfect, is this, that if you are not directly involved in the problem, or you are not directly involved in the solution, and you find yourself either speaking about or listening to issues of someone else's life and challenges, then it is gossip. You must be directly involved with the problem or directly involved with the solution. And I think we understand very clearly what that means and how it lays out. We don't want to just get the skinny on something so that, oh, we can be praying about it. Because these are the kind of matters of which, if we were serious in prayer about it, we already would be participating in prayer, because we would understand that there are challenges there. We would recognize that there are issues in relationships and other aspects like this. So we have to recognize that gossip is something that we're not to be a part of, and yet we see the opportunity, and even how some commentators have taken it to that extent in the previous sections of chapter 3. But they rise before any light of day has dawned. And as a point of discussion, which I think is just fascinating, do you think either of them slept very well? I kind of don't think so either, Matt. You know, I can just see it's like they're all anxious about what's going to happen. And, you know, wow, what's going to turn out with all of this? Not to mention, we want to get up early. We don't want anybody to really be seeing us. So I don't think there was really much sleep that was going on that night. It certainly was not restful. They're both up before the dawn. And there's an interesting provision regarding this in the Mishnah, regarding this whole idea of Ruth and her getting up and the idea of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. The Mishnah is the Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch. It is extra biblical. It's part of the Talmud is a part of it. And it is basically the rabbinical commentary on the Pentateuch. And the commentary says that if a man has relations with a Gentile woman, he cannot perform a Levirate redemption. And we understand that. We know that the Lord told the children of Israel that they are to remain pure in their marital relations within the nation of Israel. So one who would go outside of that then would be disqualified from performing the Levirate vows and carrying forward that redemption. So this is a unique point and helps us understand that no relations had occurred. The gossip circle would be impossible to dispute if such things were known, but they were up early just to preclude that. One other interesting thing occurs in this verse, and it is the wording at the end of the verse. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Who's Boaz talking to? Is he talking to Ruth? Does he just call Ruth woman? No, he wouldn't do that. What would he call her? He would call her my daughter or some term of endearment. This is not direct discourse as we understand. Although there is the mutual affection of the preceding scene, it makes it unlikely that he would call her woman. He would address her as Ruth, again, or my daughter. But he calls her the woman. The Hebrew gives us a little insight here, and it seems likely that Boaz is talking to himself. We're getting insight into what's going on in the mind of one of our main characters in the book. This isn't a hugely significant point, but it also gives us a hint at who I believe might likely be the author of the book, that being Boaz. Now, there are a lot of different discussions about that, and in light of the exalting of women in the book and the deriding of men, many commentators reject that Boaz could be the one who wrote the book, but I don't think so. Because I really don't think what we have is necessarily a deriding of men. What we have is the reality of who men were. When we go back and we look at the beginning of our book, at Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and these men who ran from God. That's not a deriding of men. That's the reality of what it means to run from God. And I think Boaz, as a man who obviously had a tremendously tender heart, is a great potential for the author of this book. Notice also what we see after the when, the rising early in the morning, that we leads us to our second point, the what, in verse 15. Our second question is what? And the what is the purpose of the grain, in verse 15, where it says, again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So what is the grain about? Now, before we answer this question, let's consider the surrounding features of the text. He tells her to give him her cloak. This is not Ruth's primary garment. This is not her dress or her simla, as we've previously talked about. And we can understand this word as her cape or her scarf or her shawl. This word is only used one other place in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah. And we also know it was not simply a decorative garment. This wasn't some silk scarf or some light cotton version of a scarf or shawl. And the reason we know that is because of what she did with it. And that is what we see next, is he measures 6 measures of barley into the cloak. Notice in your Bibles that the word measures is in italics, which means that it was not part of the original Hebrew text. It just says in the Hebrew text that he measured 6 barley. Well, 6 what? 3 possibilities of measure exist. Either it was an ephah, which was previously discussed in chapter 2 and verse 17, which is equal to a bushel. Or it was a seah, which is a third of a bushel. Or it was an omer, which is a tenth of a bushel. But the impression is here that Boaz is being generous. So that puts out the idea of an omer, because this would be a fairly small amount of grain. Likewise, if it were an ephah, it would equate to about 24 gallons of grain, of barley, between 180 and 300 pounds. Clearly, he is not loading that kind of weight on a woman to carry for several miles, or at least no woman that equates to the picture we've been painted of Ruth, because she doesn't exactly come across in our scripture as a Russian weightlifter. No offense to the Russian weightlifters. And the other thing, obviously, no shawl is going to hold that kind of weight. So what we find here is that rather than that, this is clearly a seah. And it is that measure that still would be a very hefty gift. This both in regards to generosity and with regards to weight. This would equate to about 60 pounds of barley. Twice what she previously brought home, which was over a month's worth of food. So this was a large amount to be carried. And the large quantity is further supported in that Boaz, in verse 15, helps her steady the load. Likely he helped her wrap it and put it up upon her head to carry it, as that is still the common way of carrying large loads in our world today in some of the third world countries. So what is the gift about? It seems to have 3 interconnected intents. It was likely a gift, which I think we see straight away. Boaz had agreed to marry Ruth, that is, if he can arrange it. And in addition to providing for her request, he also wants to provide for her physical needs. Additionally, it was likely an alibi. If Ruth were caught on the road on her way back home, she would not be questioned as where she had been all night, But rather, as she had this grain that would be expected, that she went out early to get grain for her and for Naomi. Lastly, it was probably a down payment on a dowry, a first installment on what would later be given to her as a bride. It was called a mohar, that which was the preliminary part of the dowry. And it was a very common element in the Israelite culture, this installation that was paid at the time of engagement. Like instead of putting the really nice ring on her finger for the engagement, you'd put on the little band and then she'd get the bigger ring at the wedding. So a little bit of a reverse of what we do today. So our second question is what? What is the purpose of the grain? And again, it's threefold. It's a source of food. It is to secure their honor via an explanation. And it is to cement the commitment in their relationship. And this takes us to our next point, where? Our third question is where in verse 15. Where was the return? Verse 15, again in the scripture, it says she returned to the city. Okay, fasten your seatbelts. Actually, it says he returned to the city. If you're using a New American Standard, you probably have a little footnote there with a number. And next to that number and that footnote in your parallel references, in your cross references, you will see the word he. It's he that went back to the city. So did Boaz return to the city, or did Ruth? Certainly we know from verse 16 that Ruth returned. We see her back in the city because she's next talking with her mother-in-law. But as for Boaz's return, some say it seems out of place in this location. No other discussion occurs in these verses about Boaz. Furthermore, he had more work to do at the threshing floor. And remember the purpose that he went to the threshing floor and stayed overnight. It was to protect the grain here in the period of Judges, where the Moabites and Ammonites are coming and stealing the grain. So for him to get up and leave, to leave the work, to leave the protection, and to leaving all of his harvest seems unlikely. But what we see here is a very important Hebrew linguistic device of emphasis. It has a long 50-cent seminary name that usually takes me two or three times to pronounce, so we'll dispense with that. It is simply a device, it is a method to draw attention to a particular situation in the text. A device where the pronoun gender is purposefully changed. It happens in many places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And it seems like that's a likely explanation. And the emphasis is to show us that despite all the logic and the protection and the remaining work, that Boaz did leave. And that this is a description of his going back to the city. We also know that because there's no other explanation in chapter 4 where he is all of a sudden in the gate of the city. So the when, the what, the where, and now our fourth point, who. Who in verses 16 and 17. Now, I hope you're asking the question here like, Pastor, don't you know who? Have you not read the title of the book? Clearly it's Ruth. Is anybody thinking that? I hope you are. Or perhaps you'd be asking, isn't the question of verse 16 how? Like, how did it go? Well, let me fill you in on my madness. I'm not totally crazy, perhaps a little, and you can take that up with my wife. And when you do, console her, because she's had to live with me for 30-some years, poor woman. So, who? The Hebrew text reads, who are you? Not how did it go? Our English Bibles say how did it go because that makes more sense. The who are you is a very odd thing to put in here. But think about it for a minute because that is the literal understanding. Let me share with you what all of our popular translations read. New American Standard says how did it go, as I read. The English Standard Version says how did you fare? A little different. The King James Version says, is that you? The New King James says, is that you? And perhaps most telling, and unusually so, perhaps most accurate, is the King James Version, which says, who art thou? Who art thou? This has perplexed some commentators, but there's no need for confusion. Naomi has not forgotten who her daughter-in-law is through the course of the night. When she asks, who are you? It is a reference to the outcome of the night. Are you now Mrs. Boaz? Or are you still Miss Ruth? This is so much more dramatic and so much more expressive than, hey, how'd it go? Go good for you last night? Nice. No, that's not it. Who are you? It's a beautiful picture. The who is so much more intriguing and inquiring. Who are you, my daughter? And then she tells her the events in verses 16 and 17, picking it up in the middle of verse 16. And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Ruth repeats the 6 measures, indicating the magnitude of the gift, and they're still marveling at all the grain they had from before, and now this. Also, the term at the end, empty-handed, is one we can't miss as careful and good Bereans of Scripture. That is the exact same term we saw back in chapter 1 in verse 21. As Naomi came back to Israel, the Lord has sent me back empty-handed. Exact same Hebrew phrase. Well, no longer is that the case. Her previous accusation against God as he brought me back empty-handed, now God has fully removed this from her life. She is no longer empty-handed, and any trace of the Mara, the previous bitterness, is completely erased. This leads us to our 5th and final point, how, in verse 18. Our final question is how. How will it all play out? And this is answered in our final verse, in verse 18, where it says, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Well, the answer to how is still left open. But we need to notice the tone change. At the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi is very regimented. The Hebrew shows Naomi's discussion with Ruth as command, command, command. Bathe. Put on perfume. Put on a proper dress. But now she is much more relaxed. She tells her, just see how the matter will fall. That's a literal translation, actually, of the Hebrew text. Just see how the matter will fall. And what happens when something's falling? It's out of control, isn't it? If, you know, the vase gets knocked off the table and it's falling, it's just a question of whether it's going to land on the rug or on the dog toy and the dog bone and break or the hard floor. But it's out of control. It's just happening. See how the matter will fall. As if she's just telling her, sit tight, to use the 80s jargon, hang loose. Or in somewhat of our modern terms, we might say, just chill. Don't worry, it'll all work itself out. Boaz won't rest until he's taken care of it. And we've already seen this with his early departure from the threshing floor in verse 15. Assigning someone doubtlessly to watch over the grain, but the rest of the work he'd come back to, he has bigger fish to fry. So the last question is how. How will it all play out? And unfortunately, we don't know. We aren't told yet. But stay tuned. The scene closes on chapter 3, and this is the last we hear from our beloved Ruth. As Naomi faded to the background in chapter 2, so also Ruth will fade from the narrative, and we will no longer hear from her again through the rest of the book. And by the way, this further supports Boaz's authorship. And although we aren't told how we'll proceed, think of all we have been shown. Think of the intricacy of God's plan that he has revealed to us in the beauty of the grammar that we've seen in this chapter. It's fantastic. This is the information of the most minute details. And he continually assures us of his sovereignty and of his faithfulness at each and every phase and step. of course, his supreme control, and that we never have a need to worry. Beloved, this is just like our Christian lives. You don't need to worry, and you don't need to have the answer to every question. And I know I speak to many of you men out there, because I speak to myself as if I'm looking in a mirror right now. When will the rapture come? It'll come when it's time. How is Christ 100% man and 100% God? In exactly the measure that the scripture describes him and that we pursue and understand with great joy. What will become of all this COVID mess? Exactly what God has planned. Beloved, we need not fear. God has all this control. And isn't that reassuring? Isn't that a calming peace of mind amidst the chaos of our world and sometimes of our very lives? God tells us, don't worry. Matthew 6 and verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. With a beautiful text from Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. A text that our beloved pastor gave us some great insight on just a few weeks back. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Beloved, Christ has it all in control. God has given us all we need to know in his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit who lives in us, who lives in you, who helps guide you, helps you understand God's word. And so we can just hang loose. We can just chill. We can just rest in the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for this beautiful third chapter. And Father, all of the intricacy and the beauty of your word and how you give us so much more depth, that which we could read across and just miss time and time again. And Lord, that's just the beauty of what you show us in your word. That is how it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. That is how we will never plumb the full depths of it. Were we to study just these verses for the next months, Lord, there would be more that you could show to us. And we want to see more. We want to see more and more of you, Lord, because as we see more of your word, we see more of your beauty. We see more of your splendor. We see more of your holiness and goodness. And we thank you, Father, that in all of it, we see more of your sovereignty, that we can trust and rest in you in all things. Father, be with us as we go to our homes tonight. Keep us safe. Father, be with those who are struggling with this horrible virus. Help us to consider, Lord, what our role in this is and to respond in a Christian way to show all of the love of Christ to all of these and all consideration and concession. Father, bless us with a good evening and help us to continue to ponder this beautiful book and each beautiful book of your word and therein to see you, dear Jesus, and to understand more about your amazing love for us. We praise you for this and for the great goodness that you've shown us. And we ask your blessing on our night tonight and as we go home, safety and travel. And we pray that you would keep us safe until you draw us together again. And we pray it in the name, the only name under heaven and on earth by which men can be saved. The name of our King, the name of our Savior, the name of our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.